Well, as I said, I am so grateful for the ministry of Eric Wachob, Bob Wheeler, and Hank Coleman. As you know, I have been traveling and with the team in Latvia. And here in this series, World Changers, we have been following, quite honestly, a remarkable story. It's a story of a group of ordinary men and women who, filled with the Holy Spirit, have been used by God to change the world. If we're honest, there's something rather predictable about the way that we tend to think about the church, if we're honest. I mean, we like the church growing. We just don't always like the way God chooses to grow it. At times, we like the idea of reaching people. We just prefer to reach people who are already somewhat like us. Maybe you've felt that or noticed that. People who think like us, people who vote like us, who dress like us, who speak like us, who live near us, maybe, who come from the same background or the same neighborhood. We could continue down the list, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? And then Acts 8, 9, and 10 come along and rocks that boat, to say the least. And what chapters 8, 9, and 10 tell us is that God's gospel is bigger than our comfort zone. Have you ever thought about that before? That the gospel is much bigger than my comfort zone, much bigger than just my area of feeling good. And God's going to use a few men, Philip and Peter, and Paul's sandwiched in there, but I'll talk about Paul briefly because we've talked about him already, to break down barriers that had existed for generations. The fascinating thing is that neither Philip or Peter is looking for a way to disrupt their comfortable life. But God interrupts them. God sends them. God redirects them. And God teaches them that the gospel is not merely for people like them, it is for everyone. And that's a lesson for us even today. So let's spend some time in God's word. What do you say? Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. An interesting thing happens as we get to this point in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the world changers as we've been studying. It says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Persecution broke out. The church was scattered. And sometimes as we understand how the book of Acts unfolds, we recognize that sometimes persecution is actually a catalyst. Sometimes persecution is a catalyst to the gospel going places it wouldn't normally have gone. We don't tend to look at persecution that way. We don't tend to look at persecution as an opportunity or a catalyst or a, oh, hey, God's doing something here. But that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. And specifically, we see it here in chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. Verse 2, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And we've talked about Paul before. We'll talk about him again in just a minute. Verse 4 says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And here we get introduced to Philip and his ministry. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. Verse 8, so there was great joy in that city. So as persecution happens, and it's a catalyst to the spread of the gospel, we find that Philip goes to Samaria. and things are going remarkably well. People are being healed. People are listening. People are believing. People are being baptized, we find out. And verse 8 tells us that there is great joy in the city. If you were Philip, you probably would be thinking, this is exactly where God wants me. Look how well things are going. I mean, what would you think if that were you? And then we find, we get down to verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So things are going remarkably well for Philip, and God says, get up and go towards the south. Notice what God is asking Philip to do. He's asking Philip to leave the crowds, leave the revival that's happening there, leave a place where things are apparently working so well, and to go to a desert road. If we're honest, as we think about it, we probably think, well, that doesn't sound like a particularly good ministry strategy. I mean, things are going so well. Go to a desert road? But Philip obeys. And as he travels, he encounters an Ethiopian eunuch, a man who is politically important. He's an official of great authority. He's wealthy enough to have a scroll of Isaiah. Let's keep reading. Verse 28. On his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. It indicates that this is a person of means, this Ethiopian eunuch. We're told that he traveled a great distance to worship in Jerusalem. And yet he's still searching. He's reading Isaiah 53 and he doesn't understand what he is reading. The Spirit, verse 29, told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So as God directs Philip, he's on the desert road and he comes across this eunuch who's traveling, who has gone to Jerusalem to worship, and now he's traveling back. He has the scroll. And God directs Philip, go close to that chariot. Verse 30, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. Verse 31, how can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. He's reading, but he doesn't understand. He's searching, but he hasn't found answers yet. We have this beautiful scene that unfolds. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Can you picture that? This traveler comes along and asks a question, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, I don't. I don't have anyone to explain it to me. And Philip climbs up into the chariot. The eunuch was reading the passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before the shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? What's going on here? Who is this lamb led to the slaughter? What is going on? Verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. What a beautiful scene that unfolds there. What happens? The man believes. Verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And if you have some versions of your Bible may not have a verse 37 listed. Did you notice that? But you may have a note maybe in your Bible that the conversation between Philip and the eunuch is that when he asks, why shouldn't I be baptized? And Philip simply asks him, if you believe in Christ, then certainly you can be baptized. And the eunuch responds, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was the simple confession of that eunuch. And he sees water and he says, what stops me from being baptized? Man, what a great question that is. What's standing in my way? The eunuch asks. It's a great question because that's precisely what this story is about. What's standing in the way? What prevents him? We might look at a few things and say, well, he's a foreigner. He's an outsider. He's ethnically different. He's socially different. And as a eunuch, he would have encountered significant barriers to full participation in Jewish worship. What prevents him? You know, Philip didn't say like, well, let's see if you qualify. Philip simply tells him about Jesus. And the man believes. He expresses his faith and he's baptized. There's quite a bit of irony in this narrative. Philip had been preaching to crowds of people, and God sends him to one person. Philip had been in a city, and God sends him to a desert road. Philip had been surrounded by people. God sends him to one outsider. Why? Why does God do that? The reality is because God is not merely interested in the crowds. He's interested in people. God's interested in people. I suppose the question that's hanging there is, are you? Am I? Am I truly interested in people? Or is it just a crowd thing? One of the things we see with Philip is that God sometimes interrupts our plans because he's pursuing someone that you would have never thought to pursue. I'm sure it was nowhere on Philip's radar. Let me go travel down a desert road, see if I can find an Ethiopian eunuch. But God interrupted. God gave him a direction. And I think it's important to point out here, because we see this unfold, that God's not just interested in people. God specializes in unlikely people. This Ethiopian eunuch, unlikely person. In chapter 9, we come across who was mentioned at the beginning of 8, this guy named Saul, very unlikely person. In chapter 10, we're going to see that Peter gets sent to Cornelius, the Gentile. Saul, the persecutor, this Ethiopian eunuch, God seems almost determined to find people that the religious insiders would overlook. And by the way, that should encourage us. That should encourage us because if God only saved the respectable religious people, none of us would have any hope. None of us would. And the gospel is good news precisely because God saves sinners. The people we think are furthest from God may be much closer than we realize. In Acts chapter 9, and when we did the life story series just more than a handful of weeks ago, we looked at Paul, we looked at Saul, and we studied through chapter 9 of Acts. So we're not going to spend much time here at all as we get to the end of chapter 8, but Saul's conversion in chapter 9 and how God used him in the early church is remarkable. Again, a most unlikely person for God to choose. And many of us are familiar with Paul's story. And so we fast forward into chapter 10, Acts chapter 10. Beginning at verse 1, just follow along as the narrative unfolds. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. And here's, understand the description of Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius just stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Okay, pause there. Meanwhile, verse 9, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Here's what he saw. He saw heaven opened up and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and the birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." So Peter got hungry. He has this vision. God basically says, "Hey, go find yourself something. Go kill and eat." Verse 14, "Surely not, Lord." not a good idea to tell God no. But Peter does another time here. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. And here's his motivation. Understand why Peter says no. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." See, Peter is making a distinction in his mind that there are certain foods that you eat and certain things you don't. And he's been taught that, and he's been diligent about following dietary laws. And so when he gets this vision, he's like, no, I can't do that. Verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about this vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous, God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to come, to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. So here's this story unfolding, and it's quite honestly where the story becomes even more a little bit uncomfortable. The reason it becomes uncomfortable is because Peter is going to have to confront something that's inside himself, something that he has held. Acts 10 introduces us to this man, Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion. He's a Gentile, and he's a good guy, but he's seeking God. And God sends an angel to him, tells him to send for Peter. Meanwhile, Peter's over here praying, and as he becomes hungry, he has this vision. He sees heaven opened. He sees the sheet come down. It contains animals, and then the voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," and Peter says, "No, not going to do that." And as I said, Peter had spent his entire life observing Jewish dietary laws, and now God is trying to teach him something beyond the law. And if we're honest, if we understand the point of the passage, we recognize that the issue isn't really food. The issue is people. And God says, don't call impure what God has made clean. You're calling this thing unclean. God says, Peter, I'm directing you. I'm directing you. And Peter's been taught to distinguish between clean and unclean. He's been taught that. And now God is teaching Peter that the gospel is breaking down those barriers. Those categories are being shattered, so to speak. Peter's going to have to enter the home of a Gentile and sit with a Gentile and eat with Gentiles. And he's going to have to preach the gospel to Gentiles, and God is taking Peter out of his comfort zone. Let's keep reading. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. There's a gathering of people, not just Cornelius. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up. I'm only a man myself. Good call, Peter. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. Remember all that Peter's been taught. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. Peter's saying, this is a bit unusual. This is quite a bit uncomfortable. This is not the way I've always been taught things are supposed to be. But Peter goes on. So happy the verse doesn't stop there. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Notice Peter's made the transition. It wasn't about food. It was about people. Because deep inside, although Peter had, through food, distinguished between clean and unclean, he had also in his mind distinguished between pure and impure, acceptable and unacceptable when it came not just to food, but to people. And Peter says, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Verse 29, so when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? You know, that's the heart of the matter there. When Peter says, God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. That's it. That's it. Peter knows the barrier. He knows all the history. God's not just changing Peter's menu. He's changing his heart. That's important because you and I can be very good at identifying the prejudices of other people, but sometimes we can be remarkably blind to our own. We may not have the same barriers Peter had, but we have our own. We have categories. We have people that we naturally gravitate toward and people that we instinctively avoid. We have people that we understand and people we don't. People we assume are receptive to the gospel and people that we quietly assume aren't even worth the effort. And Acts 10 acts as a warning to us to be careful. God may be preparing the very person that you never thought or would think to reach. That's what happened with Peter. An incredible scene unfolds. Verse 34, Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. I think Peter's gotten the message, right? He goes on, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened through Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not only seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What's Peter doing? He's sharing the gospel. He's preaching the good news. It's not a place that he thought he would be sitting and eating and in the company of all of these Gentiles, yet Peter says, but God's taught me something in this process. The gospel's not limited. And so let me tell you about Jesus. And he shares with him. And an amazing thing happens. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Peter begins preaching. He says there's no favoritism. He points out the fact that the gospel's not Jewish. Maybe we need to be reminded the gospel's not American. It's not European. The gospel's not African. It's not Middle Eastern or Asian. The gospel belongs to Jesus. And finish the sentence, Jesus is Lord of all. And Peter tells them about Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. He simply tells them about Jesus. I'm holding in my hand a book. There's a table full of these books in the back. I want to tell you a little bit about this book. This book is, in essence, a harmony of the Gospels. It's called The Life and Teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, and it summarizes all four Gospels into just one narrative account, just one read-through. And the reason we have a table of them in the back is because I want everybody to take one. I want you to take one, and as you have been hopefully thinking about and praying about who are the people that God's put in your life, you may have the opportunity to say, hey, this has made a difference in my life. Maybe it'll make a difference in yours. Because sometimes we wonder, what do I do? How do I tell people about Jesus? Well, I think one of the ways it's effective is let them read for themselves. So I want you to take this, but not for you. This is for you to take to someone else. I can tell you that I've handed out several of these myself. It's not a difficult thing. It's rather easy. There's a little note in the front of the book. It just talks about how Jesus has made a difference. And it's somewhat anonymous. It's signed Fellow Traveler. You know, we're in a season where people are traveling a lot. I handed out a number of these while I was traveling. It's just a tool. But it's a tool that tells the story of Jesus. And it's something you could easily place in the hands of someone that you think needs to hear about him. So take one on your way out. You got three people in mind? Take three. If we run out this week, we'll have more next week. Tell folks about Jesus. That's what Peter did. And it's interesting that while Peter is still speaking, something astonishing happens. The Holy Spirit comes to the Gentiles, and the Jewish believers who were there are amazed. They're as surprised maybe as Peter that he was sent to the Gentiles, because God has given the Gentiles the same gift he gave them. And notice what Peter says in verse 47. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." In other words, who's going to stop what God's doing? What can possibly stand in the way? What a stamp of approval that's so not understates the what God did here. But what an incredible sign of approval that God sends the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, if God's welcoming them, who are we to not? You know, there's a thread running through chapters 8, 9, and 10 here. And the thread is that God keeps interrupting people. He interrupts our plans. Philip is interrupted. The Ethiopian's journey is interrupted. Saul's entire future is interrupted. Peter is interrupted. Cornelius's life is interrupted. And perhaps that's one of the most important lessons for the church, for us today. God often interrupts our comfort in order to accomplish his mission. Because his mission isn't our comfort. Philip had what we would look at and say a successful ministry in Samaria, and God said, go. Saul had a very particular life trajectory, and Jesus said, stop. And Peter had a religious framework that made sense to him, and God said, change. Cornelius had his whole world organized, and God said, send for Peter. I guess the question for us is, what if God wants to interrupt us? I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but what if inconvenience is actually invitation? What if inconvenience is actually invitation? What if the person who needs Jesus doesn't fit neatly into our plans? What if the person sitting next to you at work, the neighbor you've never spoken to, the teenager who seems completely uninterested, or the family that seemingly is completely different than yours, what if that's the person that God has precisely placed in your path, or you in theirs? That question brings us back to what I think is the central truth of this series, and that is the church grows when believers go. The church grows when believers go. Not when believers sit around. Not when believers merely consume. Not when we wait for people to come to us. No, the church in Acts is always on the move. Philip goes. Peter goes. The gospel goes. And when the gospel goes, the church grows. No wonder Acts 1:8, Jesus said very simply, "You will be my witnesses." In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And he said, "Go." Maybe it's across the world. Maybe it's across the street. Maybe it's into a difficult conversation. Maybe it's towards someone that you've avoided, a neighbor, someone in the school cafeteria, someone in the workplace, maybe it's simply sitting down and asking someone, how are you really doing? Because God's interested in people, and we ought to be as well. You know, world changers aren't necessarily people who travel to the other side of the world. World changers are people who are willing to take Jesus wherever he sends them. Let's be those people. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we have seen the truth of your word in the life of Philip and even Paul and specifically Peter, we recognize, God, that there are some things that maybe we need to be reminded of or things that we need to learn. Things that we have been comfortable with, and yet I believe this week you'll probably interrupt our comfort. Lord, I pray that we would be those folks who would be willing to take you wherever we go, wherever you send us, whatever paths that we find ourselves on, whether it be someone interrupting our path or us placed square in the path of another. Lord, would you help us? Because we cannot be your witnesses without the resourcing of your Holy Spirit. In fact, you said that's the reason that we would receive the Spirit, so that we would be empowered to be your witnesses. May that be true in our lives today, tomorrow, this week, this month. Thank you for the interruptions. God, help us to see the invitations. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.